Okay then, brethren, there are probably quite a lot of churchgoers out there who tend to avoid the Old Testament. To be fair, many of them probably don't know much about the Old Testament, but they're sort of, you know, aware that there are stories in the Old Testament about slavery, about wars, about the wiping out of the cities of Canaan, where every man, woman, child, even animals were to be slaughtered. They know the stories about, you know, rape, violence, assassination, plus, of course, all that stuff about burnt offerings and blood sacrifices. Or at least that's what they think the Old Testament is all about. And quite honestly, who would want to read that? You know, so hence many of them decide, I think, you know what, I'll stick with the New Testament. I don't really like the sound of the Old Testament. And, you know, many people have probably heard of Richard Dawkins' view about the Old Testament. Richard Dawkins is, I guess, one of the better-known atheists on the earth today. Fairly hostile and somewhat belligerent individual, but he's written his views of what the God of the Old Testament is like, which goes as follows, quote, "The God of the Old Testament is arguably the most unpleasant character in all fiction." Now, as an aside, he calls it fiction, because he's an atheist, doesn't believe there is a God. But he knows the Old Testament writings, you know, reasonably well, and he says these stories, this fictional story, portrays this horrible God. Again, quote, "The God of the Old Testament is arguably the most unpleasant character in all fiction, jealous and proud of it, a petty, unjust, unforgiving control freak, a vindictive, bloodthirsty ethnic cleanser, a misogynistic, homophobic, racist, infanticidal, genocidal, filicidal, pestilential, megalomaniacal, sadomasochistic, capriciously malevolent bully." I think he must have spent some time with his Roger's thesaurus digging out all that lot. So that's his idea of God. An unforgiving control freak, vindictive and bloodthirsty, an ethnic cleanser, a malevolent bully. Well, that's a view, frankly, of many atheists of the God of the Bible. It's a view of some agnostics. But also, I think there's a tendency for even many churchgoers to share some of that view. Of course, you know, as it happens, many don't read their Bibles anyway. So they're hardly in a position to know what the Old Testament says. Some don't even read the New Testament. Like I mentioned before, a recent study shows that at least in the US of A, sorry guys, but you do more surveys over there, that about 1 in 5 churchgoers never read the Bible. Never. And lots of others read it now and then. But even there, they probably tend to read the New Testament, you know, the Gospels, the letters of John. So it's almost as if, you know, many people are, frankly, a little bit embarrassed by the Old Testament writings and the God of the Old Testament. And yet, having heard Richard Dawkins' view, which a number of people share, compare that to Jesus' view of the God of the Old Testament. So let's open our Bibles in Matthew chapter 6, and we'll read verses 25 to 32. This is in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 6, beginning in verse 25. So here's Jesus talking about what his disciples need to know about the type of God they worship. "Therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. For they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they?" So rather than talking of a capriciously malevolent and vindictive bully, Jesus is talking about your Father in heaven, who looks after the creatures of the earth, but obviously even more so human beings. Verse 27, which of you by worrying can add one cubit to his stature? So why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, and yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Now, if God, the capriciously malevolent and vindictive bully, if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, don't worry, saying, well, what shall we eat? What shall we drink? Or what shall we wear? For after all these things the Gentiles seek, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. And Jesus is making the point, which we're familiar with, that the Father is a Father, right? He's a heavenly Father, and he's a good Father. Now on the earth, you know, all of us could look at our fathers if we had one. I know we definitely had one somewhere, but our fathers might have been, you know, mediocre or useless or very good. But the heavenly Father, now he's good. And he's looking after us. And Jesus says, don't sweat it. You have a heavenly Father who cares for you and will look after you and meet your needs. Well, that's very different to this vindictive bully, isn't it? While we're here, look at Matthew 7 and verses 7 to 11. Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. He who seeks finds. To him who knocks, it will be opened. Or what man is there among you who, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent? So the point is that those of you, says Jesus, who are fathers or no fathers, know that if a child asks for something important like food, then the father will do his best to provide that as far as he possibly can, right? That's what fathers do. Verse 11, if you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? Jesus repeats, God is a heavenly Father who does much more. He's a generous heavenly Father and a Father who meets the needs of his children. So, you know, Jesus' view of God is somewhat different to that of Richard Dawkins, is it not? And yet, it does seem that many churchgoers sort of share Richard Dawkins' views, at least, you know, to some extent, and hence they have a tendency to really avoid the Old Testament scriptures. They perceive the God of the Old Testament as being rather harsh, you know, wrathful, legalistic, and they think to themselves, you know, thank heavens he's been replaced by the baby Jesus, meek and mild. Well, hopefully we know already that's just wrong, wrong, wrong on so many levels. We cannot dismiss, should not dismiss the Old Testament or avoid it or treat it as really old and somehow out of date. You know, the Old Testament scriptures represents about 75% of the entire Bible. And frankly, as far as the New Testament is concerned, you can't really understand the New Testament unless you're familiar with the Old in the first place. So let's review again today. You know, is the Old Testament really of value to us? And can it, in fact, help us to come to know God better and equip us better to live in a way that's right and proper? Well, we're in Matthew, so let's look at Matthew chapter 4. Read verses 1 through 4. Jesus is about to be tempted by the devil. So Matthew 4 verse 1, then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights afterward, he was hungry. Now when the tempter came to him, he said, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." You know, have something to eat. But Jesus answered and said, "It is written." That's the sign for, I'm quoting the Old Testament. "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." So we see a couple of things there. Here's Jesus Christ under, I imagine, a lot of pressure. The devil's about to, I guess, take his best shots when Jesus is weakened by fasting. And Jesus' response is what? To reach for the scriptures. Of course, the Old Testament scriptures, because that's all there was. So here Jesus quotes Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3. So not only does he quote the Old Testament in his self-defense against the devil, but actually what he quotes is an instruction that says, man shall not live by bread anyway, or alone, but also by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. So Jesus tells us, you and I are to live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And where is that word? Well, at this time, it was the Old Testament scriptures, right? So Jesus said, whilst quoting the Old Testament, let's turn to Luke chapter 24. Luke 24, beginning in verse 13. Read verses 13 to 21. So Luke 24. This takes place in the hours after Jesus has been resurrected, that first Sunday, commonly referred to as Easter Sunday, although we don't use that term, of course. Verse 13. Now behold, two of them disciples were traveling that same day to a village called Emmaus, which was about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they talked together of all these things which had happened, namely the crucifixion. So it was, while they conversed and reasoned, that Jesus himself drew near and went with them. All very curious. These guys are walking along, bemoaning life, and Jesus just rolls up and joins them as they walk along. But their eyes were restrained so that they did not recognize him. And he said to them, "What kind of conversation is this that you have with one another as you walk and are sad?" So obviously their heads were down and they were gloomy and looked despondent. So Jesus says, what's the problem, guys? What's the discussion about? And the one whose name was Cleopas answered and said to him, "Are you the only stranger in Jerusalem? Have you not known the things which happened there in these days?" And he said to them, "Well, like what?" And they said to him, "Well, the things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet." Not who is a prophet. As far as they're concerned, all over now. "Who was a prophet, mighty indeed in word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and crucified him. And we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel." Obviously not, because he's dead. "Indeed, besides all this, today is the third day since these things happened." So they're pretty despondent because it's over. It's finished. Kaput. Jesus is dead. Right? That's why they're unhappy and sad. They had great hopes and they've been dashed. Pick up in verse 25 through 32. "Then Jesus said to them, 'O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken.'" So Jesus is going to point back to the prophets, the words from the Old Testament. "Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory?" Wasn't this prophesied, guys? "And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." Moses. So that's Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, right? All the prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Habakkuk, Micah, Amos, Jonah. Then they drew near to the village where they were going, and Jesus indicated he would have gone farther, but they constrained him, saying, "Abide with us, for it's toward evening. The day is far spent, it'll be dark soon." And he went in to stay with them. Now it came to pass, as he sat at the table with them, that he took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they knew him. And he vanished from their sight. And they said to one another, "Did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us on the road, and while he opened the scriptures to us?" So here's Jesus, and what does it say here in verse 27? Beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So if you want the whole story of Jesus, you have to look at the writings of Moses. You have to look at the writings of the prophets, because that's where you find out so much information about our Savior, about his birth, his ministry, his death, his resurrection, and of course, still future from today, his glorious appearing to bring the kingdom of God to the earth. So if we want to know Jesus, then we need to have the scriptures of Moses and the prophets opened up to us. The Old Testament lets us know more about our Savior. It's not just, you know, academic doctrine and stuff. Turn to John chapter 5. Next book along, John 5, beginning at verses 39 through 47. We won't read all of those, but it's that passage, John 5, beginning in 39 and 40. "You search the scriptures." Which ones? Well, of course, the Old Testament. That's all there was. "You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. And these are they which testify of me. But you're not willing to come to me that you may have life." So here's the word of God, so to speak, standing in front of them. And they don't recognize him, or they refuse to recognize him. But Jesus says here, the scriptures, the Old Testament scriptures, guys, testify of me. They witness of me. They talk about me. They point to me, the Savior, the Messiah. So the Old Testament isn't just about various and sundry histories, weird prophecies. So much of it points directly to the Lord Jesus. Dropping down to verses 45 to 47. "Do not think that I shall accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you. You have a prosecutor. It's not going to be me," says Jesus. "It's Moses, in whom you know, allegedly trust. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings," which they didn't, "how will you believe my words?" So Jesus said, Moses wrote about me. And it's not just like, you know, one verse somewhere. There's much reference to Jesus in Genesis, in Exodus. Well, in Exodus you can think about, you know, Passover and the lamb, the blood, all the rest of it. Leviticus, yes, sin offerings, trespass offerings, burnt offerings. You know, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Moses wrote a great deal about Jesus. And here it says, if you don't believe his writings, how will you believe my words? Well, I could add perhaps a word or two there. If you don't read his writings and believe them, how will you believe my words? We've got to read the writings of Moses and the prophets, as well as, of course, believing them. Otherwise, Jesus implies, if we don't believe what Moses wrote, we're going to struggle to believe what Jesus teaches. So as you look at this, there's no hint here, is there, of Jesus somehow, you know, relegating the Old Testament as being unimportant. Right? Turn to Acts chapter 17. Let's read verses 1 through 4. Acts 17 takes us to the missionary work of the Apostle Paul. Acts 17, I'm beginning in verse 1. Now, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And then Paul, as his custom was, went in to them, and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from his own personal revelation. Wouldn't work, would it? You couldn't expect, well, if Paul tried to go into a synagogue anywhere, speaking to both Jews and devout Gentiles, and said, guys, forget those scrolls over there. That's out of date now. That's old. We can put them in the cupboard from now on. I, the Apostle Paul, have brought new revelation. He'd have been thrown out, wouldn't he? See that door over there, Paul? Don't let it hit you on the way out. He'd have been dismissed. But of course, that's not what he did. It says here, verse 2, he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and demonstrating that the Christ, the Messiah, had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, this Jesus, whom I preached you, is the Christ, the Messiah. And some of them were persuaded, and a great multitude of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women joined Paul and Silas. So the Apostle Paul preached Jesus as Messiah from the scriptures, explained the scriptures, expounded the scriptures, demonstrated from the Old Testament writings, because again, that's all there was, that Jesus was the Messiah. So quite clearly, if you're good enough, you can preach Jesus from the Old Testament. Because Jesus himself said, you can begin at Moses and all the prophets, and they testify of me. So if we want to know Jesus, understand Jesus, it would be pretty foolish to say, well, I'm not looking at the Old Testament. It's all about, you know, murder and violence and ethnic cleansing and blah, horrible. No, that's a misunderstanding. And we don't want to let people like, you know, the world's most aggressive atheist, Richard Dawkins, tell us what the Bible means. He doesn't know what the Bible means. Shouldn't go by his view or expressions. We're in Acts 17, so look at verses 10 through 12. So he's been to Thessalonica, and it says here, then the brethren, some problems erupt, standard practice, you know, the wicked angel sent after Paul to buffet him wherever he went. Then the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. You know, Berea is another town about 45 miles west of Thessalonica, so I imagine Paul and Silas hopped onto the local Amtrak, or maybe Eurostar, and scooted across to Berea. 45 miles, I guess they walked. So that might be, three-day journey or something. When they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. Now, these were more fair-minded, or, as Martin says, more noble, than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness and accepted it. See, but they don't, do they? They received Paul's preaching with all readiness and searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things he taught were so. And therefore, why therefore? Well, because when they searched the scriptures, they discovered that what Paul taught was there in the scriptures. There's scriptural support. There's Old Testament evidence. Therefore, many of them believed, and also not a few of the Greeks, prominent women, as well as men. So these guys and the gals, obviously, it mentions prominent women here and back in Thessalonica, they checked the Old Testament writings. Was this guy's preaching accurate? Was it true? Or was he some smart deceiver with his own clever revelations? Was Jesus from this little hick town of Nazareth really the prophesied Messiah? How do we find out? We check the Old Testament. And we can see here that, you know, many people, many men and women in Thessalonica, in Berea, and other places came to Jesus, were baptized, received the Holy Spirit, were begotten as sons and daughters of God based upon Old Testament preaching. Adding Jesus, of course. Because again, at this early stage of the New Testament church, there was no New Testament. There weren't any Gospels you could read. There weren't any letters, you know, yet to the Romans or the Corinthians or the Ephesians or whoever. The book of Acts hadn't been written yet. It was still being, you know, acted out. Paul was busy doing things which would later on become the book of Acts. Now, you know, some people say the New Testament is a bit easier to read in places. I suppose that's true. You know, maybe you can read the Gospel of Mark. That might be a bit easier to read. But, you know, Book of Genesis isn't hard to read. There's stories of, you know, Noah's flood and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph. It's not hard to read. A bit longer, of course, than Mark. New Testament is easier to read. I don't know about that entirely. I mean, Book of Romans, Book of Galatians. You know, there are denominations who have been fighting each other for centuries over what those books mean. So I'm not sure it's entirely true to say, well, I read the New Testament because it's easier. Well, parts, yeah, but not all of it. And obviously people say, well, the New Testament's got more practical instruction. Well, again, in places, but not entirely. And obviously, as we've seen here, you can preach salvation from the Old Testament. So it's far too important to just dismiss it and say, well, who needs it? I'm a New Testament believer. That's where I spend my time reading the New Testament. Well, fine. But don't dismiss, don't diminish the Old Testament. Look at Acts 28, and we'll read verses 16 through 31. So Acts 28. Paul has now arrived in Rome as a prisoner. We pick up in verse 16. Now when we, so Luke obviously is here as well, when we came to Rome, the centurion delivered the prisoners to the captain of the guard, but Paul was permitted to dwell by himself with the soldier who guarded him. It came to pass after 3 days that Paul called the leaders of the Jews together. So when they had come together, he said to them, "Men and brethren, though I have done nothing against our people or the customs of our fathers, yet I was delivered as a prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans, who, when they had examined me, wanted to let me go because there was no cause for putting me to death. But when the Jews spoke against it, I was compelled to appeal to Caesar, not that I had anything of which to accuse my nation. For this reason, therefore, I have called for you to see you and speak with you, because for the hope of Israel I am bound with this chain." Talking, of course, now to the Jewish leaders, who'd be very keen on the hope of Israel. And they said to him, "Well, we neither received letters from Judea concerning you, nor have any of the brethren who came reported or spoken any evil of you." "We don't know anything bad about you, Paul. But we desire to hear from you what you think. For concerning this sect, you know, the Christians, we know it's spoken against everywhere." So when they had appointed him a day, many came to him at his lodging, to whom he explained and solemnly testified of the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus from both the law of Moses and the prophets, from morning till evening. It's quite a long service by the looks of it. You know, perhaps 6, 7, 8, 9, 10 hours of preaching about the kingdom. and about Jesus being the Savior. And you preach that, and you teach that, and you prove that from the law of Moses and from the prophets. Right? And some were persuaded by the things which were spoken, as always is the case, and some weren't, disbelieved. So when they did not agree among themselves, they departed after Paul had said one more thing. The Holy Spirit spoke rightly through Isaiah, the prophet, to our fathers. And we'll read this in a second, but just notice there, was it the prophet Isaiah just, he'd munched some sort of magic mushroom and had a bit of a hallucination and threw a few words out there? Is that how the prophets, by and large, produced their writings? No, because Paul says the Holy Spirit spoke through Isaiah, the prophet, to the fathers. And we'll see later, the Holy Spirit spoke through the prophets, full stop. So if you and I decide to sort of think, Old Testament writings, boring, that's the Holy Spirit's words you're dismissing. So I'd be a little bit cautious there. Anyway, this is what the Holy Spirit spoke through Isaiah, verse 26. Go to this people and say, hearing you will hear and shall not understand, and seeing you will see and not perceive. For the heart of this people has grown dull. Their ears are hard of hearing, their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their heart and turn so I should heal them. It's been the case forever. People see the words of God or hear the words of God and just don't get it. Verse 28, therefore, says Paul, let it be known to you that the salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. They will hear it. Which, of course, riles up the Jews, because they think they're so super special. The Gentiles are unclean. And Paul said, well, they're going to believe it when I go and speak to them. And when he had said these things, the Jews departed and had a great dispute among themselves. Huge argument. Then Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own rented house and received all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching the things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no one forbidding him. And I'm pretty sure he continued to use the scriptures. Because, what else could he turn to? But I'm saying, just believe me. Paul's not going to do that. So, some people today, at times when I hear them, read their articles, it almost imply that reading the Old Testament is dangerous. it'll mislead you. But a harsh, judgmental God. It's legalistic, avoid it. But back in these days that we're reading about here, the only scriptures were the Old Testament, and they were preached daily everywhere Paul went, or Timothy, or Titus, or Epaphroditus, or Peter, or James. If you look at it another way, there's a huge number of quotations from the Old Testament which appear in the New Testament. They reckon there's about 695 separate quotations taken from the Old, which appear in the New. You can't just dismiss the Old. And of course, the writers didn't. They quoted it, almost 700 times. Plus, on top of that, you have over 4,000 allusions. Not illusions, but 4,000 allusions where the New Testament writers commonly refer back to, people, situations, circumstances in the Old Testament. You can find lots of references to Adam, to Abraham, to David, to Solomon, just read one earlier, Noah is mentioned, Job's mentioned, the flood's mentioned. Jesus refers to the abomination of desolation as spoken by Daniel the prophet. We read in the book of Hebrews about Jesus being a high priest after the order of Melchizedek, and on and on it goes. Over 4,000 references to circumstances and people in the Old Testament. If you don't know the Old Testament, at least reasonably well, the New Testament is, you can't make sense of it properly. Take the book of Revelation, final book in the Bible, futuristic book. Well, there's about 404 verses, some people count, in the book of Revelation. And approximately 278 have allusions back to the Old Testament. That's about 69%. 69% of the New Testament book of Revelation verses refer back to something in the Old Testament. Now, you and I imagine, probably find the book of Revelation, fairly difficult to start with. But without the Old Testament, you'd really have no chance. And if you think about it, if Paul and Peter and James and Timothy and so on had not been preaching from the Old Testament, I imagine nobody would have believed a word they said. Because why would you? Strange guy turns up with super-duper revelations. No way. Where's the evidence? To the law and to the testimony. That's what people would have thought. So you need the Old Testament. Let's turn to Romans chapter 15. Read verses 1 through 4. Because we need it. Not just people like Paul and Timothy quoting from it and preaching from it. You and I need it. Romans 15, verses 1 through 4. We then who are strong ought to bear with the scruples of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, leading to edification. For even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproach you fell on me. So here's Paul quoting the Old Testament as part of his message. So one illustration of that. But notice the point he's making. For whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we, through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. What's Paul saying there in verse 4? The things written before. Well, that's the Scriptures. Paul says, whatever things were written before were written for them only. No, written for our learning. Paul's writing to the believers in Rome. He says, believers, the things that were written before in the Scriptures are for our learning, that we, through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. Patience, comfort of the Scriptures, that to comfort us. Notice verse 5. Now may the God of patience and comfort. Oh, hang on a second. Richard Dawkins says he's a capricious, malevolent bully, a sadomasochistic. Ethnic cleanser. Paul says he's the God of patience and comfort. Who's right, do you think? The atheist or the Apostle Paul? Now may the God of patience and comfort grant you to be like-minded toward one another according to Christ Jesus. Then verse 13. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. So here we're talking about the God of patience, comfort, and the God of hope. And the Scriptures reveal that God. The Old Testament Scriptures, in other words, reveal that God. I think it's unfortunate that we use terms like, Old Testament and New Testament, because I think for most of us, old tends to imply stuff worth throwing out, out of date, an old car, an old carpet, an old pair of shoes, and that's not really the case with the Old Testament and the New Testament. Now, it's not biblical, first of all. Now, there is a biblically accurate reference to Old Covenant and a new covenant, but those are covenants. In the way that we talk about the Old Testament, Malachi, all the way back to Genesis, the way that we talk about the New Testament, as Matthew through to Revelation, that's not really a biblical expression, Old Testament, New Testament. And that didn't come into being until, I think, somewhere around about 200 AD. So I don't even like the terms Old Testament because it carries baggage with it. It's old, it's has been. No, it's one message from one author and is all useful, it's all relevant. Look at Acts chapter 6. Let's read verses 3 to 8. Talking about Stephen, commonly referred to as a deacon. So Acts 6, verses 3 through 8. There was some trouble with distributing this of the daily food, it seems. And so the disciples say, "Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you seven men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business of looking after the widows and so on. But we," said the apostles, "will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word," to preaching. And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, going to follow him in a moment, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit. Also Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch, whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid hands on them. And the word of God spread, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. And Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and signs among the people. Well, just for a moment, think about that. Here's Stephen. He's full of faith. He's full of power. And he's doing great signs, wonders, miracles. And yet, he'd never been exposed to the New Testament. He only knew the Old Testament scriptures. But that didn't hold him back, did it? From being a man who did mighty signs and wonders. Purely on the back of his knowledge of the Old Testament, and is God, and of course, the Holy Spirit. And whilst we're looking at Stephen, just finish off his story, next chapter, chapter 7, let's read verses 48 through 60, see how he ends up. Well, I think you know how he ends up. Well, on a physical level, doesn't end too well for Stephen, but on a eternal level, it does. He is, of course, I guess, the first martyr. However, Stephen is now talking to the Jewish leaders who, of course, have arrested him. However, says Stephen, the Most High does not dwell in temples made with hands, as the prophet says. Oh, here we are again, quoting the Old Testament. "Heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. What house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Has my hand not made all these things?" So Stephen, of course, knows his Old Testament, knows the scriptures, the Holy Scriptures, quotes them. Couldn't quote much else, could he, really? "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. Oops. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the Just One, of whom you now have become the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the direction of angels and have not kept it." Of course, he's letting full blast these guys. "When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart. They gnashed at him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God." Ooh, incredible, really. "And said, Look! I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. And they cried with a loud voice, stopped their ears, ran at him with one accord. They cast him out of the city, stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man who was nearby called Saul." Of course, the Apostle Paul. "And they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Then he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not charge them with this sin. When he had said this, he fell asleep," or, you know, died. So here's Stephen, the first martyr. He will categorically be in the kingdom of God, says here that Jesus was standing up. Now, usually we read that Jesus is sitting at the right hand of the Father. So I guess he's standing up, in excitement, enthusiasm, support for Stephen. So Stephen will be in God's kingdom, will live forever, and he'd never read a single gospel. He'd never read any of the Apostle Paul's writings because the Apostle Paul was watching as Saul at the time, all right? So you can be a mighty man or woman of God without the New Testament. Not saying we should be, because we've got it. Obviously use it. I'm just saying that don't treat the Old Testament so-called scriptures as sort of like not really all that important. Let's turn to 2 Timothy 3. I'll read verses 12 through 17. Very well-known passage, of course. So we're sort of restating the obvious here today, but just because things are obvious doesn't mean that we necessarily respond to them. So 2 Timothy 3 and beginning at verse 12. Yes, says Paul, writing to young Timothy, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution, but evil men and imposters will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. What's an imposter? Well, it's somebody who comes into the flock of sheep, purporting to be a sheep, but actually is a wolf in sheep's clothing. I guess imposter, pretender, looks the part, false teacher, false prophet, false minister, false brethren, right? An imposter. And Paul says these evil men, I guess women as well perhaps, and imposters will be worse and worse and worse, deceiving other people, themselves being deceived. Now how do you sort of guard against being deceived by an imposter? Well, to the law and to the testimony. Verse 14. But as for you, this is how you do it. Continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. What Holy Scriptures had Timothy known from childhood? Well, the only ones that existed, Genesis to Malachi. And Paul says here they are the Holy Scriptures, not just Scriptures, they are the Holy Scriptures, and they can make you wise for salvation when coupled with the Lord Jesus as Savior, right? So the Old Testament can make you wise for salvation. It's not second rate, out of date, irrelevant. Verses 16 and 17, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction. What, even the Old Testament? For instruction in righteousness. What, the Old Testament? That the man of God or woman of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. The Old Testament, Paul? Yes, the Old Testament scriptures, the Holy Scriptures, can make you wise for salvation, can completely fit you out for every good work if you're familiar with the law of Moses and the prophets and the other bits and pieces, right? It's there. It says so. So it would be, you know, foolish for us to sort of just ignore the Old Testament. Turn to 2 Peter chapter 1. Let's read verses 17 to 21. So here's Peter right at the end of his life. He knows he's about to depart. So he's got some last, you know, words, I guess a combination of warning and instruction, exhortation for the people. We'll pick up in verse 17, 2 Peter 1, 17. For he, talking of the Lord Jesus, received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory, saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. That was up in the Mount of Transfiguration, where Peter and some others heard those words from the cloud. Verse 18, and we heard this voice, said Peter. He was one of them. We heard this voice which came from heaven when we were with Jesus on the holy mountain. We heard that. But great as that is, there's something else verse 19. We also have the prophetic word made more sure, which you do well to heed, as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns, the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for prophecy, which is in the Old Testament, of course, never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Remember Paul said, the Holy Spirit spoke through Isaiah to the fathers, saying, the Holy Spirit gave the prophet the words that he wrote. Peter says the same thing here. Prophecy never, if it's biblical prophecy, it never came by the will of man. But the holy men of God spake as they were moved by God's Holy Spirit. That's why we have to value the words. And it says in verse 19, we also have the prophetic word made more sure, which you do well to heed. The New Living Translation says, you must pay close attention to what they wrote. So we shouldn't, again, dismiss, treat as of no relevance the writings which were given by the agency of the Holy Spirit. Peter, in his last few words to anybody that we've got, says, you must pay close attention to what they wrote, clearly in the Old Testament. Look at 1 Corinthians 10, verses 1 through 11. 1 Corinthians and chapter 10. So here's Paul writing to Corinth, the believers, be some Jews, some Greeks. And here he says, beginning of verse 1, moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and the sea, all ate the same spiritual food, you know, the manna, all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. All of them, all of them, all of them did all these things. But with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Of all the adults who went through the sea and ate the manna, drank the spiritual water, of all those adults, how many entered the promised land? Two. I think Paul's got a bit of a warning, doesn't he, here? All these folk did all these things, all of them did, but of the adults, only Joshua and Caleb actually succeeded. Verse 6, now these things became our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also... Well, just for a moment, if you didn't know these things, if you'd never read the Old Testament, were ignorant of the Old Testament, they're not examples, are they? Only examples if we know about them and occasionally refresh them. But Paul knew about them, and hopefully the people he wrote to read their scriptures. And he says, do not become idolaters as were some of them, as it is written, quoting the Old Testament, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Nor let us commit sexual immorality as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 fell, an allusion to the Old Testament. Nor let us tempt Christ as some of them also tempted, were destroyed by serpents, another allusion. If you haven't read the Old Testament, you don't know what he's on about. Nor murmur, as some of them also murmured, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, or our instruction, or our warning, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. So, if you don't know what the Old Testament records, you can't really use these incidents as examples or illustrations or warnings. Paul wants them to be so familiar that he can write and say, don't do this, don't do that, don't do that. Learn the lesson of what happened there. Don't you murmur and complain like they did. Don't you commit sexual immorality like they did. So, you know, if you and I want to grow to maturity, we can't afford to neglect 75% of the Word of God. In other words, the Old Testament can't do it. Let's finally go to 1 Peter chapter 1. It's our last scripture for today, 1 Peter chapter 1. We're going to read from verse 22 through to chapter 2, verse 3. So 1 Peter 1 and 22. Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart, having been born again, or the Young's literal, or the Weymouth say begotten. Again, having been begotten again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible through the word of God, which lives and abides forever. Because all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of the grass. The grass withers, and its flower falls away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Of course, the word of the Lord they had at that time was largely the Old Testament. And by the way, notice, this is a quotation from the Old Testament, book of Isaiah, which, of course, the Holy Spirit spoke through Isaiah. So these are the words of the Holy Spirit telling us that flesh is temporary and dies, but the words of the Lord endure forever, which is why we still need them. Now, this is the word which by the gospel was preached to you. Therefore, chapter 2, verse 1, laying aside all malice, all guile, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby, if indeed you've tasted that the Lord is gracious. So you and I are to be almost like imitators of newborn babes, just as a newborn babe wants milk, and I suppose quite a lot of it until satisfied. Just like a newborn babe, you and I should desire, hunger for the pure milk of the Word of God. Right? Well, which Word of God did they have? Well, they had the Old Testament scriptures, the Holy Scriptures, which you've known since childhood, Timothy. And of course, bit by bit, they got, the New Testament writings, like Peter's letters and eventually Paul's letters and some decades later, the book of Revelation. So, of course, we are in a far more favorable position than Stephen was, or Timothy was, because we've got the Old Testament scriptures they had, and we've got the New Testament writings, and we've actually got our own personal copies. Back in those days, everything was handwritten, and not everybody had access to their own complete Bible, did they? Not when it would cost you the money for a scribe to spend probably all year writing it out for you. Probably cost the equivalent of, $50,000 today. Yet you and I have got probably multiple Bibles, even on a smartphone or a tablet, plus, of course, the old-fashioned sort in a book, right? So I guess the question really is, how are we doing? Do we value the Word of God? The easy answer to that, and you can answer yourself, is, well, how much time do you spend in it? Apart from Sabbath services. Well, I don't know the answer to that, but obviously you do, and obviously God does. Maybe we don't need God's word, right? We can just grow on our own without God's word. No. As newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word that you may grow thereby. Now, there's a great deal of biblical illiteracy in our countries. Even among churchgoers, I read a survey yesterday, I think it was carried out in 2018, quite recent, in the US of A, sorry guys, but you do seem to like doing all these surveys. And I think the question was to churchgoers, it wasn't to the man in the street, but to churchgoers, who among them recognize the term Great Commission? You know, what is the Great Commission? Right? And 51% had no idea. And another 25% had heard the term Great Commission but didn't know what it meant. So among churchgoers in the US of A in 2018, about 76% have no idea what the Great Commission is, and the vast bulk haven't even heard of it. Well, that's just one illustration, isn't it, of the ignorances out there. So the only way to overcome ignorance is to read, and read our Bibles, including the Old Testament. And you may say, well, yeah, but I'm not a great reader. Well, most folk nowadays aren't. Very few people read any book of any sort, any time. Well, I get my scriptures from Sabbath services and so on. No, you don't. No, you don't. Because I've heard many, many Sabbath services and studies, and there's large areas of the Bible that never get turned to. If you're going to say, well, I get my scriptures from my Sabbath service, you're joking. Because there's books, I've been around 50 plus years, and I've never turned to more than a few verses of 1st and 2nd Chronicles, just a few verses of 1st and 2nd Kings, just the occasional verse of 1st and 2nd Samuel, just an occasional verse from the book of Joshua, just a wee bit here and there from Judges. All right? You can't say, well, I'll pick up all my scriptures from my Sabbath service. You need to put time in to read your Bible. Now, I'm told that it only takes about 10 minutes to 15 minutes a day for the average reader to get through the whole Bible, the whole counsel of God, in a year. So if you're an average reader, 10 to 15 minutes a day, you're done. You'll do it in a year, right? If you're a fast reader, quicker. If you're a slow reader, okay, a bit longer. You know, there are some people who have read the whole Bible all the way through 20 times, 30 times, 50 or more times in their lives. There are some people who have never read the Bible all the way through. There are some ministers and preachers who have never read the Bibles all the way through. Pity God inspired it. So I guess my final question, and you answer it yourself, how are you doing? How am I doing? Let's make sure we read our Bibles, including the Holy Scriptures of the Old Testament. Okay, with that we'll conclude today's Bible study.